pray. Heavenly Father, again, we come just reflecting on these beautiful truths of what you have accomplished in your Son through the gospel to pour out your grace upon us, this unmerited gift and kindness and favor that you have lavished upon us, we have received, and so we give thanks. And Lord, now as we direct our attention yet again to your word, to your truth that you have given to us, Lord, give us yielded, humble hearts to see you as you are. Lord, that we would have a humility to submit our thoughts to you, to your word. Make us more like Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We are back in the book of Philippians this evening, and we're picking back up in our passage that we started last week in Philippians at the end of chapter 3. And so go ahead and open up your Bible to Philippians chapter 3. By way of reminder, we talked about this in our introduction message of Philippians several months ago, but it's worth a refresher in light of the language that Paul is using in our verses this evening. If you remember a little history about Philippi, the city of Philippi, it was located in what is now northeastern Greece, and it was at the far eastern end of a large fertile plain at the center of Macedonia. It was close to a river called the Gangites and was the route through which a major Roman road went. An east-west turnpike called the Egnatian Way ran through it. It was originally a small village until Philip of Macedon, who was the father of Alexander the Great, took interest in this area around 356 BC, and Philip annexed the area and fortified it and named it after himself, so it became known as Philippi. The area was of particular importance as it was strategically located as the land route between the areas west and Asia Minor. It was also located close to nearby mountains with gold mines, and this was of particular interest to Philip. Well, in the second century BC, Romans took Macedonia from the Greeks. However, it wasn't until about 100 years later in 42 BC where one of the most famous battles of Roman history was fought, the Battle of Philippi, and it was there that the armies of Antony and Octavian, who is the same Octavian that's referenced in Luke chapter 2 as Caesar Augustus, defeated the armies of Brutus and Cassius. We're going to have a pop quiz for everybody tonight late. No, I'm joking. We will. For context, Brutus and Cassius were the ones who assassinated Julius Caesar. They defeated those armies, and that battle marked the end of the Republic and the beginning of the Empire. And it was about 11 years later, Octavian was declared the Emperor of Rome. After the Battle of Philippi, Antony and Octavian had many of their veterans of their armies settle in the city of Philippi. And in addition to this, they also made the city a Roman colony. Thus, the citizens of Philippi were actually considered Roman citizens. That's the point of all this. This citizenship was both of practical advantage and came with certain obligations. They were exempt from certain taxes and they were subject to Rome. And this status, this citizenship, was something that they took great pride in. Great pride in this. In light of these things, the people of Philippi, they were heavily Romanized. They wore Roman-style clothes. They copied Roman architecture. Even their coins were made like those from Rome. Even though they were geographically distant from Rome, the reality of their citizenship, it greatly influenced their thinking and their conduct. It influenced their way of life, and though they were removed in proximity from Rome, they had the rights and privileges that came with their citizenship, as well as the expectations of representing Rome in their conduct in accordance with the laws and culture. They lived in Philippi, yet their functional citizenship was in Rome. This reality of their citizenship would have dominated their thinking and actions. And Paul, in verse 19 of chapter 3, actually condemns those who are set primarily and predominantly, if you remember last week, on earthly things consumed with the temporal, and has exhorted the Philippians to follow his example, as well as the example of those who follow in his footsteps, who walk not according to their worldly, temporal, earthly citizenship, but according to their heavenly citizenship. And so in light of this terminology and instruction regarding walking in accordance with your true citizenship, your heavenly citizenship, would have had a profound impact on their thinking about their conduct, about their rights and obligations. It was a call for them to look past that which was a point of pride in their Roman citizenship, which had all sorts of practical implications on their life, to rise above that and to set their mind on heavenly things, on their heavenly citizenship that they have received in Christ. And this encouragement would have struck a chord that would resonate in their hearts and minds, and so it should with us as well, as we're faced with the reality that if you are in Christ, you likewise have a heavenly citizenship, a citizenship in heaven. The point isn't to dismiss the reality of your citizenship here on earth. This isn't a call to neglect your civil duties or to not be faithful or grateful for the benefits that we experience because of our citizenship here, but rather don't live with this temporal citizenship primarily in mind, but look beyond this life to eternity and live for God's glory as a citizen of heaven. And so as we prepare to dive into our verses for this evening, let's take a running start and we'll review what we covered last week briefly. And let's look together at Philippians chapter 3, and we'll read verses 17 through 21. So Philippians chapter 3, starting in verse 17, Paul says this. He says, "Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." So Christian, you have a heavenly citizenship if you are in Christ, and as such, while on this earth, you are not to walk or live as one only living for this life. You are to live and walk in light of your eternal citizenship. And last week we started looking at three essentials for walking according to your true citizenship. Three essentials for walking according to your true citizenship. And these three essentials are expressed in our passage by way of one command and two explanations. And we made this observation last week together. The first essential was found in verse 17, where we actually see the command of the passage, and we're called to join in following Paul's example and observing those who walk. Do you see that in verse 17? We're called to join in following Paul's example and observe those who walk. And this command led way to our first point, which was to follow godly examples. What's an aid? What is an essential for walking according to your true citizenship? Well, we see it by way of command in following godly examples. Following godly examples. Look to those who are faithfully living out their love for Christ. Walk in the footsteps of those who have faithfully walked before you. Look to and follow godly examples. And the next two sentences in our passage continue this idea of the Christian's walk, and yet each of the next two sentences start with the word "for." They both start with the word "for." We see that first in verse 18, "for many walk," and Paul goes on to describe this worldly walker person. These people who are walking according to the work, to the world, and Paul is burdened for them. He's weeping for them. And that's what we looked at as our second point. While we are to follow godly examples, we are to beware of worldly influencers. And so this isn't a call to avoid the world or not be in the world, caring for people, loving people, bringing the gospel to individuals. But there is to be a caution that we are guarding ourselves from being influenced by those who walk according to the world. We want to be mindful of the influence that we allow into our thinking for those who walk as enemies of Christ. And then for us this evening, we're going to see the last essential, and that's in verses 20 and 21, which again start a new sentence with the word for, yet giving another reason as to the command to follow these godly examples. For there's worldly influencers that we need to avoid, and for our citizenship is in heaven. And what we're going to see as we look at these verses is really the call for the Christian to eagerly await Christ's return. Eagerly await Christ's return. And that's our third essential for walking according to your true citizenship. Eagerly await Christ's return. Paul starts verse 20 with a statement, for our citizenship is in heaven. And the our here, the our citizenship here is inclusive. It's to those he's writing to, but it's really true for all of those who are in Christ. All who are in Christ possess this true citizenship, this heavenly citizenship. This is true for all who have repented of their sins and turned to Christ in faith. And it is in the present tense. What does that mean? Well, that means it's currently true regarding the Christian and their citizenship. If you're a believer in Jesus, today, at this moment, you possess a heavenly citizenship in the here and now. It's not something that's yet to come or something reserved to be unlocked in the future. You currently are a citizen of heaven if you are in Christ. And as we consider the implications of this, to be a citizen, it's to have an official status. And this word here was used to reference a commonwealth where your name is recorded on the register, indicating all of the citizens. So if you're in Christ, this is true for you. Your name is recorded on the register of heavenly citizenship. This is an emphatic contrast. Even in the language that Paul uses itself, there's an emphatic contrast between this heavenly citizenship and those who walk in the way of the world that are described in verses 18 and 19. And as we dwell on earth, we must realize that we are but sojourners. This earth is not our true home. Our true home is in heaven. And those to whom Paul was writing would have understood the implications of this. They understood that heaven gave them their citizenship in the kingdom of God. They knew that their names are inscribed in heaven. Their future dwelling place is being built for them in heaven. They have an inheritance reserved for them in heaven. This was a compelling reality, and so it should be a compelling reality for us as well. They're to be given rewards in heaven. They're to conduct themselves in a manner that they store up treasures in heaven. And the believer is to set their mind not on earthly things, but on things above. To live temporally on this earth is to be done with heaven on your heart and mind. The Christian's identity and directives for this world arise from realities outside of this world. As Paul says elsewhere, we are but aliens and strangers. Peter gets to the same thing, to this world, and all that it values and all that it demands is to be foreign to us. Another way of saying it is we are called to, as citizens of heaven, to promote not the interests of this world, but the interests and the values and the priorities of the heavenly kingdom that we are a part of. Our allegiance is supremely, above all else, to be to Christ. And so the way we live our lives, the motivations, the priorities, that which preoccupies us is to be a clear demonstration and expression that this world is not our home and that we are living for a world beyond this one. It should be concluded from those around us, you aren't from around here. Something should be different about us. And the reality is we will most likely be labeled weird or awkward. The rest of my life is characterized that way. Why not this part? That's okay. For Christ's sake, that's okay. There's a very real element of our identity in Christ that we should expect to not fit into this world. In fact, if we find ourselves fitting in perpetually alongside of those who are pursuing the pleasures and passions of this world, there's probably something that needs to change in our thinking, needs to change in our lives. The ties of our heart and the longings of our soul are not meant to be for this world, but for our heavenly home. And Paul says again, look at verse 20. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." So to live in light of your heavenly citizenship in heaven is to live clinging to the hope of our Savior's return. In Paul's mind, that's the next logical progression. Live in light of your citizenship and eagerly await Jesus' return. And I think that's compelling. He doesn't say, live in light of your heavenly citizenship, don't lie, don't break the law, treat people kindly. Those things are certainly found in Scripture, right? Those are really good, important things. But he narrows in on the heart and passion and anticipation that is to be found in the believer. Don't live according to this world. Live in light of your true citizenship. Eagerly look for Christ's return. That's what citizens of heaven do. That's what is a priority and a passion, a recognition that their Savior and Lord, the Jesus, the Christ that is the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Holy One of God, the only acceptable sacrifice for sins that would take your place as a perfect substitute so that you might find forgiveness of sins, that one is coming soon. Eagerly await for him. Don't set your hope on earthly things. Don't set your hope on trivial things. Don't set your hope on worldly things. But in contrast to that, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. And not just any Savior, it is the Lord Jesus Christ that we long for. We are to eagerly await Christ's return. This is an implication of having heavenly citizenship, and this heavenly citizenship that eagerly awaits Christ's return, it has direct impact, direct implications on how we walk. I remember as a kid with my older brother, whenever my parents would leave us home, we always had a question. Do you know what that question was? How long are you going to be gone? We knew what we could get away with while they were gone if we knew how much time we had. And as it started to narrow in on that time of return, our behavior adjusted. I'm not boasting in this. It's to our shame, okay? Don't get any idea, kids. We started to watch a lot closer when we knew our parents were going to return. Well, listen, Christ's return is imminent. He could come at any time. Our time on this earth is short. We have no idea how long the Lord will give us. Make the most of it. Live for his glory. Don't be an ashamed workman upon your master's return. Be the unashamed workman. Can you imagine? What do you want to be found occupying yourself with in this life when Jesus comes back? What do you want the priorities and pursuits of your life to be about in light of the reality that you have an undefined amount of time? It could be hours. It could be years. You've got a portion of time that the Lord has given you to live for his glory here and now on this earth. 10,000 years from now, how do you want to look back in how you use this time? Did you concern yourself with eternal things, with heavenly things, or vain things, temporal things? When Jesus ascended to the clouds in Acts 1, if you recall, two angels tell those watching in verse 11 of Acts 1, "Why do you stand looking into the sky? Jesus will come in just the same way that you watched him go." And I think that's interesting that these angels are asking why they're looking. He's going to come the same way he went. Just as quickly as he went up, he's going to return. Why are you staying here? Go get to work. Go get at it. The return of Christ has been an ongoing hope and desire for the church ever since that moment of his ascension. And Jesus' return is imminent. That means it could come. It could happen at any time. He's currently at the right hand of the Father. And at any moment to us, and at the precise moment intended by the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ will return. And we eagerly wait because that is our desire. That is our hope. It is what we anticipate. And his certain return is to drive us to live and to walk in this life for him today. We love our Savior. We owe him everything. He's a good master and a loving God. And this anticipation and longing, it drives us to walk in obedience to him today. That is good for us. And so how are you doing? At the heart level, how are you doing living like this world isn't your home and heaven is where your true citizenship is? Where have you been content to settle for pursuits and accomplishments in this life, to be preoccupied by temporal vain pursuits? Where the testimony of your life would demonstrate that this world is your ultimate aim and that you have been missing the mark and living for eternity. And take heart, where that is present, if you are in Christ, there is grace for you. You don't live under condemnation for that. And there is hope for change because you possess the Spirit of God, and by his grace, your failings of yesterday don't define who you are. You are a child of God, and you can live in obedience as you press forward, living in light of your heavenly citizenship. If heavenly citizenship is your reality and eternal glory is what awaits you, how will that reality impact you in this life when you're faced with injustices? When relationships are difficult? When doctors' reports come back negative? When commitments have to be made regarding time and money and energy, what things will you value and prioritize when you're thinking through the correct lens that you're a citizen of heaven and you're living for eternity? That's how we should think through things in this life. An eternal perspective. Forget 10,000 years, 10 million years from now. What things will you wish you had concerned yourself with less, and what things will you wish you had concerned yourself with more? How amazing is it that we get to participate in things in this temporal life that bears weight into eternity? I was reading in Daniel 12 this week, and Daniel talks about how there will be many in that day that shine like stars in the expanse, especially those who bring others to salvation. And he's talking about eternal rewards, and that there are specific, unique, intense rewards for those that God uses to spread his true message of salvation. Do we realize that? When we're at the coffee shop or the grocery store talking with our neighbor and we go, "I think I might have an opportunity to tell him about Jesus," and your stomach starts to churn and you look for words to say, "How can I make the transition?" and your palms get sweaty. Think in light of eternity. You're not going to care for one nanosecond in eternity what they thought about you in that moment. You're going to be concerned for their soul and your faithfulness before the Lord. And so concern yourself with that now. We need to live in light of our heavenly citizenship. And I want you to see what Paul says in verse 20. He says, we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And interestingly, Paul rarely uses the word Savior in his epistles describing Jesus. He does use this word, but it's not very often. The word Lord, Kurios, he uses that all the time, but Savior on rare occasions. And this has nothing to do with Paul somehow minimizing the reality of Jesus being our Savior. That's a precious reality that we know Paul holds to and loves and esteems. But there's a distinct intention in Paul's usage here that is most likely twofold. First of all, as you know, Paul is writing to a culture that is very political, and the emperor of Rome actually held the title of Savior. In 48 BC, there was a Roman decree that declared Julius Caesar as the savior of the world, or the savior of mankind. And following this, the title of savior was a regular reference for the ruling Caesar of the Roman Empire. And so when Paul says you wait for your savior, for a savior, he's recognizing Jesus as their true savior. These Roman citizens that would have had as a regular happening to refer to Caesar as their savior, they're now being directed to await their true savior, a savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, their true king, their true Lord. It's not Caesar, it is Jesus. Paul, using this reference to Jesus as savior, is to say your citizenship is not of this earth primarily, but heaven, and your true savior is not the emperor, but it's Jesus Christ. He's your deliverer, and so ground yourself upon the hope of his return, and when he does return, he will deliver those who eagerly await for him. The second reason behind this reference is as crucial as the first, and it's closely related. In verse 21, Paul describes Jesus as someone who will deliver us from the unglorified nature of our current state. Look at verse 21. Who, that is Jesus, will transform the body of our humble state. What does he mean by that? Well, what he means is that we will be delivered from this time where we still, although saved by God's grace, are in these fleshly vessels, these bodies. We wrestle against sin. And this reality of being delivered from this humble state is only significant to someone who's under God's grace, who cares about honoring Christ with submissive obedience. For that one, we will be delivered, we'll be saved from this lowly mortal body, this body of humble state, that is, this body that is prone to weakness, it's prone to sickness, it's prone to physical death and sin. And on that day, when Jesus returns, there will be a great reversal that will take place. Jesus will transform our lowly body of humble state with all of its deficiencies, with all of its limitations, and he will transform it into conformity with the body of his glory. Now, there were miracles that took place where individuals were raised from the dead prior to Jesus' resurrection. Lazarus is an example of this. However, Lazarus was raised from the dead into the same perishable body that would someday again die. Jesus was the first to be raised unto an imperishable body. So in Colossians, when it talks about Jesus being the firstborn among the dead, it's talking about this reality, not that he was the first one ever raised from the dead, but he was the first one ever raised from the dead to never die again, to a glorified body. That puts Jesus' resurrection in a completely unique category. That's what brings the weight and the significance to Jesus paving the way for this. And because he was resurrected unto glory, now for the Christian, there is a hope to be resurrected as well. We looked at that even earlier in chapter 3, where Paul talks about how he's striving for godliness that he might attain to the resurrection of the dead. He's looking to glory. He's looking to the imperishable body that he's going to receive. He's looking to the relinquishing of temptation and subjectivity to being in sin and falling short of God's standards. And he's saying, there's a day coming where I will be glorified, and I want to labor intentionally under God's grace, through God's power, to get as close to that day as possible. Because I love Jesus. And knowing Jesus is greater than anything else in this world. Paul here points to Christ, who will transform our bodies into the likeness of his glorified body. And as we talked about in previous weeks, as we saw in chapter 3, the future glory that awaits every believer comes one of two ways. It's one or the other. Either for those who have died prior to Christ's return, at his return they will receive a glorified body and be resurrected, or the other option is those who are alive when he returns will in a moment be caught up with him and will be like him and receive their glorified bodies in a moment at his return. But every believer, every single believer in Christ has this certain hope and future that is to come for them as they await their Savior's return. Paul uses the word conformity, and with this word, he's communicating a transformation that's not a superficial outward change of appearance, but a complete change in nature, of quality. And when Christ appears, we'll see him and we will be like him. There will be, at that point, for the glorified believer, there will be no more sickness, no more disease, no more temptation, no more sin. This is our certain hope. This is what we anticipate. This is what we long for. We look toward. We eagerly await this. And this eager anticipation for our Lord, it actually influences our walk in this life. Some have said to have such a certain future would create apathy in the heart of one following Christ, right? Why struggle now? It'll happen inevitably. Why all the labor? Why all the pains of sanctification? Why all the fights against sin? God will do it in his proper time, right? What does Paul say? Should we sin so that grace would abound? May it never be. The strongest negative that he could say, absolutely not. No, why? Because if we love Jesus, we'll keep his commandments. His commandments aren't burdensome, therefore are good. And so, of course, we want to walk under his loving leadership. As Tyler talked about a couple weeks ago from Matthew 11, Jesus is an exceptional, the best leader that anyone could ever be under. So why would we not want to submit to him in obedience and trust? Is our certain hope, and we anticipate our Savior's return, and this eager anticipation for the Lord, it must impact how we walk, that we're fixed beyond the moments of this life, and we find ourselves living for eternity as a citizen of an eternal kingdom. This is why we can sing, "On Christ the solid rock we stand," because the different trials and struggles and hardships and heartaches of this life, Paul never calls them insignificant, but he compares them. And in comparison to eternity and the eternal weight of glory, they're light and momentary. That doesn't mean hard's not hard. That doesn't mean that this world isn't filled with troubles or worries or hardships or persecutions. It is. We're actually promised those things as followers of Jesus. But we're also promised a hope beyond this life, an eternal reward that is secured for us in heaven, a citizenship beyond this world. It's certain, and look at how certain it is. How will Christ do all of this? The end of verse 21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory? How? By the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. The same authoritative, supernatural, supreme power that is his omnipotence. He is all powerful. He will exert that, as we saw in chapter 2 of Philippians, when every tongue confesses and every knee bows, when everything is brought under subjection to his control and submission to him. This is referencing the consummation of his kingdom established on earth, when all things in heaven and earth will confess he is Lord. That same power will be exerted to transform us when he returns for us. That's how certain this is. This isn't a statement of possibility if he returns or does this. This is a statement of certitude. He will do this. He will do this. His power will be exerted. One theologian stated it this way. He said, with the same sweep of his mighty arm, God will bring his people into their final glory and his enemies into their final horrors. How do you want to live this life? What those in Christ under his grace should look to in eager anticipation, those under his condemnation should fear and terror, and that should drive us all the more to share this message, to tell people of this good news, to look to the end, to drive us to faithfulness in the now, to remember what has been secured for us. Some of you may be familiar with the story of a young woman by the name of Florence Chadwick. In 1952, she set out to swim from Catalina Island to the shore of mainland California. She was already an experienced long-distance swimmer. She was the first woman to swim the English Channel both directions. And on this day, she had set out, and the weather was especially foggy and chilly. She could barely even see the boats that were traveling the distance alongside of her to accompany her on her journey. She swam for 15 hours. It's pretty remarkable. She begged to be taken out of the water in exhaustion, but her trainer urged her to persist, telling her again and again that she could make it. You're almost there. The shore's not that far. Keep going. You're so close. 15 hours. Just get to the end. You're almost there. And eventually she got to the point of both physical and emotional exhaustion, and she finally just stopped swimming. At that point, she was pulled out of the water. The boats went to shore, and to her dismay, she discovered it was merely a half mile away, and she would have finished the swim. She was so close. The next day, she gave a news conference. What she said was essentially, I don't want to make excuses for myself. I'm the one who asked to be pulled out, but I think that if I could have just seen the shore, I would have made it. 2 months later, she proved her point. On a bright and clear day, she plunged back into the ocean and she swam the distance. When Florence couldn't see the imminent end, she grew weary. She lost hope. She gave up. Yet when that vision was ever before her, she endured and she pressed on to the end. Let me ask you this. Do you ever feel like just giving up? Failure after failure after failure. Ugh, why? Why even try? I'm just going to face failure again. Do you ever feel like you have nothing left in you and you are drowning, like there is no end in sight to the struggle that you are in? You're swimming and swimming, and all you see is fog, and there is nothing before you to look to. Living that way is not God's intention for his people. He knows we're in a fight. Christ died for that. And Christ died for us when we are at our most rebellious, sinful state. He's not going to abandon you in your struggle for holiness. Keep fighting. He loves you. Nothing can separate you from his love if you are in Christ. Persevere, press on, and embrace the certain end. Look to, recognize the certain end that awaits every believer. Eternity with our Savior. No longer in this struggle. All of the sorrows and the weight of sin and the effects of sin in this life, they'll be done away with. Perfect conformity to Christ. Don't miss the comfort and the hope and the enabling grace from the Lord that the end is certain for you. It is ever before you. Your Savior is coming. The end is certain for you if you are a Christian. You have a secured hope of glory. It's grounded upon your heavenly citizenship that you now possess, and you're called to walk. Each one of us are called to walk in accordance to this. This is not a burden or a struggle. This is good for us. So let us live for the glory of God as we fix our eyes on Christ and we walk in accordance with our heavenly citizenship, eagerly awaiting the return of our Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we once again have nothing to give to you but hearts of gratitude. And in those hearts of gratitude, we want with it to come hearts of submission, faithfulness. Lord, help us, though we fall seven times, to get up again, to keep pressing on, to not give up. But Lord, to persevere, to remain steadfast, to remain patient, to set our minds on things above, Lord, to occupy our thoughts and our time and our different faculties with that which is glorifying to you and pleasing to you, to be faithful with the gospel message that you have used to bring us unto salvation. We know your gospel is the power unto salvation. Help us to be faithful stewards of that, both actively and sharing these things, and also, Lord, faithfully and living in light of these things. That we would testify of your greatness with our lives as our Lord, and Lord, that we would testify to your greatness with our words as well as we proclaim your gospel. Lord, we do thank you for your grace. We long for your return. We look forward to it. We recognize that we are but sojourners in this land. Help us to live in light of our heavenly citizenship as we eagerly wait our Savior's return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's stand and